somebody has the wires crossed in my diary, it said I was to speak on the subject of evil this morning, and on the corresponding Sunday next month to speak on the subject of Satan. No harm's done, I guess, which order we take them in. I suppose it's a problem that occurs to all of us from time to time. If God is a God of love, why is there evil in the world? One of those tantalizing questions that bothers us. And as usual, the Bible doesn't give us a clear-cut answer, because the Bible's concerns are practical rather than theoretical. Very rarely does the Bible satisfy our intellectual curiosity concerning the mysteries of life. The Bible is not a book of answers to all sorts of questions we like to ask it. The Bible really, in a nutshell, I suppose, is the story of God's way of salvation, telling us what God has done for man, because man is a sinner and he's got himself into a mess, what God has done for man and what God expects of man in response. It starts off showing how God chose Abraham as the beginning for this plan of salvation and promised through Abraham to produce a nation who would be his people. Out of that nation he would bring the great Savior, who is Jesus Christ, and then his followers would take that message to the world so that people would hear and respond and so find forgiveness and a meaningful life as God intended for them in the first place. Now that really is the story of the Bible. And it's not answering lots of our questions that we sometimes ask. For example, you have in the New Testament the case of a man who was born blind. And people were interested to know, why was this so? Why is it that people are born with certain disadvantages? It still bothers us, that question. But the Bible doesn't give us any pat answer. And even when they asked Jesus, he didn't give them any pat answer either. He said, look, we have this man here in this condition. What can we do to help him? That's always the Bible's approach. It's a practical approach. If you did know the answer, well, so what? It would satisfy your curiosity, but that's about all. But here we have a blind man, says Jesus. What can we do to help him? Give him back his sight. And so Jesus did give him back his sight, and he still didn't answer the question they asked. Why was it that he was born that way in the first place? And when it comes to the problem of evil, we have something the same set up. We aren't told exactly why evil is in the world, but the plain fact is, evil is in the world. Now, what has God done to deal with this problem? And what are we to do to deal with that problem? That's the Bible's approach. It's not even concerned with telling us about the origin of evil. Rather, it tells us how evil entered the human race. We know that evil was in the universe before the human race existed, and we know that the universe was around an awful long time before the human race existed. The early chapters of Genesis tell us that quite clearly. But the Bible is only concerned with the world of man, how evil entered the human race, what it's done to the human race, and what God has done to save the human race from the consequences of that evil. We're going to look at a few scriptures together. Obviously, we're going to start in Genesis chapter 1, seeing that's where I've just made my comments. And I don't intend asking you to turn to all the different references that I'm going to quote. We may look at the first one or two, and then I'll just read the rest to you as we go along. Firstly, concerning the nature of man and the nature of the universe in which we live, we are told in the very last verse of Genesis chapter 1 that God created the world good. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. What God created was good. And when he first created man, man was also innocent. God then placed man in this world, and in chapter 2 we have the story of the Garden of Eden. In verses 15 to 17 we read this, that God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may freely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. We see there that God has given man freedom, but freedom under the overall kingship or lordship of God. We see also that man is a morally responsible being. He is responsible to God for the way he lives. He has a freedom to live in that garden, to do various things, to make choices, to choose which sort of food he's going to eat and how he's going to arrange his trees and what he's going to do with his hours during the day. He has that sort of freedom, and as he exercises that freedom, he's going to develop his various capacities. But that freedom is to be exercised in answerability to God. Man is answerable to God. But the very fact that he has this degree of freedom to do the right thing means also that there is the possibility there that he might misuse his freedom, a possibility we all face. Now, maturity would have come as man had used his freedom in the right way. We know that that is how we see children grow and develop. They have a freedom as morally responsible beings, and we want to see them making right choices. And as they learn to make right choices, to do what is right and to refuse what is wrong, so they develop character, so they grow and mature. That's the way God wanted it to be with man. You look at the person of Jesus Christ, and that's the way it was with him. As he grew up from childhood through youth into adulthood, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And as he made right choices, as he chose the good and refused the evil, so he developed in character and maturity. And that's the way it is with us also. The reference to Jesus that I just gave you is from Hebrews 5, and at the end of that very chapter it says concerning us that as we learn to refuse the evil and choose the good, so we too will grow to maturity. That's part of the process of development. Now, as man had have exercised his freedom in the right way, so he would have grown out of a state of childlike innocence into one of adult maturity. But the fact that he had that freedom meant that he also had the possibility before him of misusing his freedom. God wanted man to live with him in a relationship of love. And of course, the very fact that we want a relationship of love implies freedom. You can program a computer to do exactly what you want it to do, but there's no relationship of love. A computer or a machine or a robot can't love. If you're going to make a response of love, it has to be something that comes voluntarily from within the person to the one that the person is loving. So if there was to be this relationship between God and his creatures of love and devotion, then it meant that there had to be that ability within man to respond to God. But the very possibility of devotion to God means there's also the possibility of rebellion against God. And that, in fact, that second possibility is the one that man chose. He chose to misuse his freedom. He was not content to submit to God. He was not content to allow God to have the final say concerning good and evil. He wanted to be the arbiter. He wanted to be the one who would decide what was good and evil. And so when he was forbidden to take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he chose to transgress that restriction that was placed upon him because he wanted to decide what was good and evil. He wanted to have the ultimate knowledge of good and evil. He wanted to cut God out and be God himself. And so he rebelled. That's the story of the fall of man, or if you like, the story of the entrance of evil into the human race. That's the way I understand it anyway, so that I see evil not as a product of God's creative activity, but as a product of the misuse of freedom by morally responsible beings. I don't look upon evil as something that is created in the same sense that mountains and trees are created, not a substance like that. I don't see evil as the product of God's creative activity. I see evil as the product of the misuse of freedom by morally responsible beings. But when we come to look at the Bible, we find this word evil is used in a number of ways that cause us some concern. And part of the problem is that the word evil in the original languages has quite a wide range of meanings. And it does also even in English. Now, we don't use the word evil very much these days, but if we can think of the word bad, we can realize that the word bad has a wide range of meanings. We can think of people as bad, and when we use the word bad, we think of the opposite of good. Bad is always the opposite of good. We can think of a good person, and we can think of a bad person. And by a bad person, we mean one who is morally bad, who does horrible things, and everybody is repulsed by his behavior. He murders people, plunders the innocent, you know, the sort of thing. We think he's a bad person, in contrast to the good person, who's a morally upright, respectable character, one that people could admire and look up to. But we use the same words, good and bad, in relation to, let us say, fruit. You can have a good apple and a bad apple. Nothing moral about that at all, but they're exactly the same words that we use. When you come to the Bible, you find the same idea there in relation to evil. You find evil can be used in a moral sense, but evil can also be used in a non-moral sense, just as we use the word bad in a non-moral sense. Let me give you a few illustrations here. Firstly, evil meaning something that is morally bad. In Jeremiah, the prophet said something like this: the people did not obey God, but walked in the stubbornness of their own evil hearts. Now there you have evil in the moral sense that we're most likely to talk about, the evil of man that leads into rebellion and stubbornness and all sorts of wicked things. When you come to the New Testament, the same thing applies. Paul, writing to the Romans, reflects on what might be his experience if he wasn't living as a Christian. And he says, I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I do. And so when I want to do right, I find that evil lies close at hand. So they have evil in the moral sense. Satan is spoken of as the evil one, and we'll develop this more when we talk about Satan in our study next month, again in that moral sense. But the word evil can also be used of any sort of calamity, suffering, misfortune, just sheer bad luck, as we would say in common English today. And all of those things, the Bible lumps them also together under the term of evil, and it's exactly the same word in the original languages as it is in the English word evil that we have in our Bibles. You could probably think of the story that Jesus told concerning a rich man and Lazarus. They both died, and the rich man went to a place of torment, and Lazarus, the beggar, went to a place of bliss. And there we find Abraham speaking to the rich man who was complaining about his lot in this place of torment. And Abraham said to this rich man, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, whereas Lazarus received evil things. But there's no reference there to anything moral, but simply that the rich man lived in luxury and poor old Lazarus lived out there in the streets and had to beg from passers-by to get something to eat. That was his lot, just evil things. Jesus, in one of his sermons, talks about an evil tree bringing forth evil fruit, whereas a good tree brings forth good fruit. But there, all he's talking about is bad fruit. The fruit was no good. But you see, it's exactly the same word, evil. And so there, in the New Testament and in the Old, we have this wide range of meanings. And we've got to be aware of it, because if we're not aware of that, we're going to get ourselves tied up in knots when we come against the word evil, and we're going to fail to see that it's not necessarily speaking of the moral corruption of things, but simply speaking of something that happened to be unpleasant. Bad weather, a bad apple, bad luck, all those things can be termed as evil. However, there is a connection between the two, and the connection being that sin, evil in the moral sense, sin, has spoiled the whole system, has spoiled the whole creation. We are well aware that things in the created world are not as we would like them to be. And the results are, of course, the results of sin having spoiled the whole system. So even the fact that we have bad weather and the fact that we have bad fruit is all part of the consequences of the fruits of sin coming through in the whole of the world as we know it. But as I said at the beginning, God is a realist. And God does not sit around waiting for the whole place to be perfect before he does anything. God is able to use people and things and the whole system, even though it's wrong, and even though these evils, these abnormalities, these problems exist. That's why it is that sometimes you'll find the Bible says something like this, that God sends evils. It might even say that God creates evils. But what it really means is that God is there behind it no matter what happens in the world, and even life's troubles and blessings, or even life's troubles and woes, can be traced back to God, that he ultimately is in control. Now we have a case of that in the story of Job. You remember that Job again was a very upright man, very good living character. He was also very wealthy, and everything about him that we know was good. And yet he lost everything. House got burnt down, his flocks died, thieves came and robbed him of his animals, and lightning struck some of them dead, and so the whole world fell apart around him. But what does Job say? He says, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall not we receive evil? But when he's using the word evil there, he's using it in the sense of these calamities, which the story explains for us. Hailstorms and fires, crops getting burnt down and animals dying and all those sort of misfortunes that befall us. Those are the evils. And he said, we accept these things from God's hand, and we must realize that God hasn't promised any of us a free ticket through life. And when some of those near and dear to him tried to persuade him to curse God because of these things, he said, well, no, he said, I won't. I mean, the fact that a person's godly doesn't mean to say that he is guaranteed a free passage through life with no troubles. If it's going to rain, or if it's going to be a drought, then there's nothing to guarantee that my block of land is going to be unaffected, but all the blocks of land around about me are going to be affected. We're part of the street, the same as everybody else who lives in the street, and so we must accept some of the same sorts of problems that everybody else accepts. No, he says, I'm not going to turn against God and curse him because of these evils that I've suffered. Now you see, that's the sense of the word evils there. In Isaiah, if you've got an old King James Version, you'll read a verse that goes like this. God speaking, I make peace and I create evil. And that immediately makes people sit up and they wonder about God creating evil. But if you read the rest of that chapter, you'd find again that the sense of evil that he's talking about there is this idea of calamities and the troubles that the people are undergoing. And both sides of that verse, you have examples of floods and fires and earthquakes and tumults and invasions by enemy forces. And what God is saying again is that I'm in control of all these things, for better or for worse, and you've got to live in that, but I'll look after you if you're faithful to me. The NIV translates that verse incidentally, I bring prosperity and I create disaster, which is really the sense of what those words are. All of this gives us heart. It tells us that there's no cause for despair, because even though evil is in the system and it's spoiled the whole thing, yet God's purposes are not overthrown. In fact, God can even bring good out of evil. Joseph. Remember Joseph? He had these brothers who hated him. Terrible characters they were. They sold him off as a slave into a foreign country. But Joseph's fortunes turned around and he rose from being a slave to being the chief administrator in the land. Later on, his brothers met him and everything was patched up. And Joseph says, what you did to me, you meant for evil. But God meant it for good. In other words, he says, God took your skullduggery and your bad behavior and turned it around, and he brought good out of it in the long run. We have a corresponding statement in the New Testament that many of us know off by heart in Romans chapter 8, where it says God works for good in all the things that affect us, even the evil things, yet we find that God can work through those things and he can bring good out of it. There is no cause for despair. The fact that everything is going wrong and that evil is rampant in the world is no cause for us to drop our bundle and say, well, the whole show is shot and God's forgotten, he doesn't know what to do. We are assured throughout the Bible that God does know what he's doing. But the fact that he doesn't intervene and obliterate evil does not mean that he has forgotten. And in spite of all that goes on, he can still bring his purposes to fulfillment. We must realize that the troubles we suffer, therefore, are not necessarily a punishment. We must beware of interpreting all troubles that we experience, or anybody else experiences, as some sort of judgment of God upon them. In most cases, we are not told the cause of these things at all. There is usually no explanation concerning why people suffer. But no matter what, out of those sufferings, God can still bring good. You see, it's the old story again, that God is not satisfying our intellectual curiosity concerning why this and why that. But what God is doing is saying, I'll still use that, regardless of the fact that it's happened. You don't like it happening, and you don't know why it happened, but out of it all, I can still bring good. And God can use all of those things for his benefit, for our benefit. In other words, God has not lost control. God is still sovereign. God is still in control, even though the world is not as we might like it to be. I quoted before the case of the blind man in the New Testament. They said, who sinned, this man or his parents? They thought somebody must have sinned if he's been born blind. It must be a punishment. Jesus cut the ground from under them by saying, you're on the wrong track entirely. I'm not going to answer the question specifically as you wanted it anyway, but I am going to glorify God by giving this man back his sight. And so he did something practical. Paul had a similar type of experience. He wasn't blind, but he had been afflicted with some sort of physical ailment, and it was greatly hampering him in his work. And surely he thought, God wants an efficient servant. So he prays to God, get rid of this thing, and then I can serve you the better. And God didn't answer his prayer, so he prayed a bit harder, and he thought maybe God will be persuaded this time. But again, the prayer wasn't answered. 3 times, in fact, he prayed. And God didn't take away the severe physical affliction that he was suffering. But God said, my grace will be sufficient for you. And out of that experience, Paul learned something he might not have learned otherwise. And he learned that in spite of the present of these evils in his own life, God was still going to enable him to triumph over them. And in the process, he taught Paul a lot of features of character that Paul might not have known otherwise. That's what God is concerned with. He's not concerned with satisfying curiosity. He's concerned with building character. And that should be our approach to everything that's wrong in the place, the moral evils, the calamities, the sufferings that are spared. Not scratching our heads and wanting to get dissatisfaction concerning why this and why that, but seeing that out of it all, God can work to build character. Now, of course, when these things happen, that's no excuse for the person who does them. For example, we might all suffer. In fact, I'm sure we all at times have suffered from the wrongdoing of somebody else. We've been the victim of some sort of gossip, which has been untrue. We have been the victim of injustice or whatever. Sometimes we're tempted to retaliate. But when we get the better of ourselves and we control ourselves and we don't retaliate and we learn to be forgiving, we recognize, as we look back on that experience, that we are better people as a result. Keeping our tongue between our teeth and learning to be forgiving and loving to those who don't love us, in the long run, makes us better people than we were before. Now, that doesn't justify those people in doing the nasty things to us. Yet, in spite of those nasty things, we have become better people. But God will still hold them responsible for what they've done. That, again, is a very consistent view that the Bible takes. In the Old Testament, various nations were used by God to punish Israel. But God made it very clear that those nations would all be held responsible for their own actions. We know in the New Testament how Judas betrayed Jesus. Now, it was necessary that Jesus die on the cross. But as the Bible says, woe to that person who betrays him. In fact, even concerning the crucifixion of Jesus, which was according to God's plan and purpose, that crucifixion was something that was wicked and horrible in relation to those who did it. They were unjust, they were cruel, and they put him on the cross when he didn't deserve any of the treatment that they handed out to him. By wicked hands, said Peter, you have taken and crucified him. Wicked hands! You're wicked, you're evil, and what you've done is evil. And yet he says in this very same breath, it was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God is not helpless. On the contrary, God is still in control. In fact, even the most feared of all evils, death, God uses to bring good. In fact, it was through death that he conquered evil itself. The most feared of all evils, which is death, through death, Christ destroyed him who has the power of death, the devil. And he delivered those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So there's no cause for despair. We can have here and now victory over evil through the victory that Christ achieved over evil by dying on that cross, through death, destroying the power of evil to enslave people. Paul says when he's writing to Christians that they are people who have trusted in Christ and who know that liberating effect of his death in their lives. They know that through Christ's death and resurrection, they have now been freed, emancipated, liberated from the bondage of evil, so that they are now able to live the sorts of lives God wants them to live. This is the sort of thing Paul says in Romans when he's talking to Christians. He says, look, we died with him. And so death no longer has dominion over him, and therefore you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, and so sin will not have dominion over you. We can know that victory over evil because of what Christ has achieved for us. When Christ returns, evil will be finally banished, and we find that the last outpost of rebellion will be removed. Death itself will finally be conquered. Physical death, all forms of death, he says, will finally be removed, and then the kingdom will indeed be free of all the effects of evil. And in these events that the Bible speaks about in relation to the return of Jesus Christ, it says that finally we're going to enter upon a period which is known as the new heavens and the new earth. The first heavens and the first earth will pass away, the sea will be no more, and then the holy city Jerusalem, this man sees, as it were, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And at last the dwelling of God is with men. And then it goes on to say he's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes, death will be no more. There'll be no more mourning, there'll be no more crying, and it goes on in the next page to say, and there'll be nothing any more accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be there as the centre of this new existence, and the servants of God shall worship him. And God will then demonstrate openly and clearly his ultimate triumph over evil. But right at the very beginning, I said that the story of the Bible is about what God has done and how he expects us to respond. Well, there I've given you, I think, an overview from start to finish of what God has done and what he still has promised to do. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, what is our response? God has done this, but the benefits of this are not going to be achieved by us. We're not going to get those benefits unless we make the fitting response. And the response is that God does this all for us as a gift, and he holds it out there for us to receive. But we have to receive it. We receive it by faith, by turning from ourselves, which is repentance, and our evil, and confessing that we are evil, we have broken God's laws, we are rebellious, and turning from that, which the Bible calls repentance, turning about face, looking to God and trusting what he has done for us. And that's what the Bible calls faith. Faith and repentance. Through turning from ourselves, turning to God, and accepting what he has done for us through Christ, we can have that assurance of liberation from the bondage of evil, and we can know the victory over evil in our lives now and in its fullness in the age to come.